One of the oldest hymns of the church is called the Te Deum, or the Ambrosian hymn. Perhaps you've heard it before. There's an interesting stanza in the Te Deum that goes like this. The glorious company of the apostles praise you. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise you. The noble army of the martyrs praise you. The words of that hymn probably date back to the 4th century, and they show us the high regard that the early church had for those who had shed their blood in their witness for Christ. And we all know that throughout the history of the church that many have given their lives in testimony to Jesus Christ. In fact, the word for martyr comes from the Greek word for witness. So even in Scripture, sometimes when we read that word witness, it's the word for martyr. And the ultimate witness to Christ is martyrdom, the giving of one's life. I wonder if you've ever thought about that cost, that potential cost of faith in Jesus. When I was just a kid, I read portions of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And then as a teenager, my mom gave me Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Gates of Splendor, which was one of my first introductions to a modern-day martyr, Jim Elliot. I've been reading in recent days his journals again for, I guess, the first time probably in 20 years. And again, I've just been impressed with the utter devotion of this man who was so sold out to Christ that he was willing and indeed did eventually give his life for Christ. I remember that shortly after I became a Christian, I lived out in the country in West Texas. We were 12 miles from any even small town, really. And there was an old dirt road that we lived on. And that road was lined with telephone poles that were in the shapes of crosses. My prayer life began on that dirt road as I would walk that road late at night, sometimes 10:30 at night. And in the shadows of night, the brightness of the moon, I would see those telephone poles. And I would just think, you know, there was a time when Christians would be hanging on every one of those crosses on the roads of Rome. And I wondered if I, like Jim Elliot, might be called upon to give my life for Christ. That's obviously not the path the Lord has led me down or any of us down at this point in our lives. But still, all of us, if we are to follow Christ, we have to remember those words of Bonhoeffer that when the Lord calls a man, he bids him come and die. We're called to take up our cross and to follow Christ. And that means, if necessary, to follow Christ into suffering and even at the cost of our own lives. It was the church father Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what we've seen throughout history is that where Christians have shed their blood for the sake of Christ, that God has usually blessed that witness to the great growth of the church. And of course, we know that even today, Christians are being persecuted in the world. Just look at Voice of the Martyrs website. I was just on there this morning, and one of the most recent reports is of two churches in Nepal that were bombed last week. It's still happening, folks. There are Christians across the world who are suffering for the name of Christ. And you and I, though we live in a society where our religious freedoms are largely protected, we still need to be prepared and be ready to suffer if Christ should call upon us to do that. And in many ways, the book of 1 Peter was written for that very purpose. It was written to a group of Christians who were people following Christ, yet living as exiles in their homelands, living as exiles in the countries, the communities of which they had once been a part, and they are beginning to suffer persecution. The best scholars, I think, believe that this was written before the outbreak of really severe persecution in the Roman Empire. It was just little skirmishes of persecution before the real systematic persecution and suffering began. And so Peter is writing to prepare the church and to encourage them as they're beginning to suffer these things. And that's really the focus of the passage that we're looking at this morning, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 18. Let me read this passage to us, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is God's word. Now, in verse 8, Peter begins by addressing the Christian community, and then he kind of works his way up to what I think is the main point in this paragraph, which is in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And much of what he is doing leading up to verse 14 is describing what this righteousness looks like, what a righteous life looks like, and the blessing that that involves. And then he goes on to specify how we are to suffer well for righteousness' sake. Now, the way I want to take this passage is to just kind of work through it verse by verse, and as we do, to highlight what I see as six resources or six ways to prepare ourselves to suffer well should we suffer for righteousness' sake. These are our six things that need to be in our minds, in our hearts, if we are to suffer for the sake of Christ in a way that honors Him. Now, since there's 6 points rather than three, we're going to move through them rather quickly, okay? So, fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Number one, strong community. Strong community. Look at verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Peter there lists 5 qualities that are necessary to nourish and to strengthen the church, to strengthen community. Now, we could spend a whole sermon just on those 5 qualities, and I'm not going to go through those in detail. But I just remembered, as I was thinking through this, some of the war movies and war stories that I've seen. I don't know if any of you like to watch stories about soldiers in battle. Sometimes those are hard to watch. But many times when you watch a film about men that go to war and endure war and the suffering of war, sometimes the focus of the film is the camaraderie that these men have with one another. And so someone asks them, what kept you going? Why did you stay? What kept you going in the battle? And sometimes the answer will be something like, I was fighting for the guy that was next to me in the trench. And it is a fact, isn't it, that suffering with others is easier than suffering alone. And it's no accident that Peter is addressing the Christian community, not just individuals, but the community as he prepares the church for suffering. In fact, he's already reminded them of who they are as the new people of God. They are the new Israel. They are the new family of God. They've been born again into this living hope with God now as their Father and with one another as brothers and as sisters. They are being built into this new temple of God. They're a priesthood that offers to God these spiritual sacrifices. All of this language that was used of corporate Israel in the Old Testament is now applied to the church today. Peter is, in essence, telling them, you are the family of God, the people of God. You are the new Israel. And here, once again, he calls upon them to strengthen the bonds of fellowship, the bonds of community, with unity of mind and purpose, with sympathy, that is, deep understanding of one another. This is rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, with brotherly love, right? That's a family kind of love, love of brother for brother, brother for sister, and so on. A tender heart, deep compassion, and with humility of mind. These are the virtues that strengthen community. And brothers and sisters, we will never fare well in suffering, especially if we suffer as Christians, unless we're able to do so together as a strong community. Now, the pressures in Western society, where individualism is really the, you know, that's the ideology that reigns supreme, that makes it hard to be a strong church. Because as individuals, we're always kind of looking out for our own needs, and we even approach church sometimes in that way. But Peter's counsel gives us exhortation in exactly the opposite direction, where our focus is to be on one another, building one another up, caring for one another, building this unity of mind and heart. And that will be essential when suffering comes. A strong community. That's the first resource for suffering well together. Then secondly, Peter shifts his attention from how the church is to live with one another to how they are to respond in the world. And so the second thing we learn here is the refusal to retaliate. This is Peter's basic counsel. This is his basic exhortation, the basic command. This is how to respond when suffering comes. You see it in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So do not repay evil for evil. That pertains to actions. When there are evil actions done against you, do not return in kind. Do not repay reviling for reviling. That pertains to words. When there is slander, when there is reviling, where there is criticism, do not return in kind. But on the contrary, he says, bless. Bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is essentially Peter's repetition of the teaching of Jesus, where Jesus said that we are to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Peter is essentially repeating that here. It's also repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 12, where he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that's pretty simple. That's pretty simple. It doesn't even require a lot of exposition. Maybe what is helpful is illustration or example. Perhaps you've heard this story that I came across again this week as I was studying. It's the story of a soldier who was living in his barracks with his unit. He was a Christian, and every night he read his Bible and he prayed. But he was taunted and reviled and insulted and ridiculed by a fellow soldier. And this happened night after night. And one night the antagonistic, unbelieving soldier became so agitated with him that he threw his muddy combat boots across the room at the Christian soldier. The next morning, those muddy boots were cleaned and polished and sitting at the foot of his bed, ready for inspection. That's how a Christian is to respond to persecution. We bless those who persecute us, a refusal to retaliate. That's the second thing. Now, the third thing is what I'm calling a robust meditation on Scripture. And here I want to dig into what Peter actually does. So in verses 10 through 12, Peter is essentially enforcing this exhortation by quoting from Psalm 34, which is what we use this morning for our call to worship. And really, Peter's using Psalm 34 often in his letter. We read this morning, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And in 1 Peter 2, verse 3, Peter appeals to us that as newborn babes, we're to desire, to crave this pure spiritual milk, if indeed we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's quoting from Psalm 34. Well, here he does it again. He quotes from Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." I mean, you can see right there how that's basically a scriptural quotation enforcing what he's just said about non-retaliation. All right, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, here's the interesting thing about Psalm 34. Karen Jobes in her commentary points out that the Greek translation of the Psalms, Greek translation of the Old Testament, is called the Septuagint. So in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Psalm 34 Psalm 34, verse 5 is rendered in a certain way. In Psalm 34, verse 5, the Hebrew tells us that the Lord delivers us from our fears. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation that Peter was using, the word fears is rendered proikion, which is the word sojourners or exile. All right? And do you remember how I pointed out over and again in this series that Peter is writing to people in exile? He's writing to them as pilgrims. He's writing to sojourners. He's telling them in a variety of different ways, your home is not here. You're just passing through. You're sojourners in the land. Well, this psalm was originally written about David, probably written by David, in particular about David's time of exile among the Philistines, where he's away from Judah. He's exiled. He's with the Philistines. This is when he's on the run from Saul. And so David wrote about his exile, and the translators of the Greek Old Testament took that into account, and as they translated this passage, they rendered fears as sojourners. Peter seems to know that. He's probably quoting from the Septuagint, and so he's using this passage of Scripture that had been directly applied to the Jewish exiles of his day. He's using that for the Christian exiles, and he's creatively meditating on Scripture to show them how to live as sojourners, Christian sojourners, in the midst of a hostile society. They do that as they live lives marked by good, by doing good to others, by refraining from evil. That's why they don't retaliate, and they do so with their eyes on the Lord, knowing that if their focus is on Him, His eyes will be upon them, hear His ears open to their prayer. So Peter quotes that, and then it leads to really the heart of this whole exhortation, verses 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Again, he's echoing Jesus. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Peter's echoing that as he gives this exhortation. But the point I want you to get from this is that we need a robust meditation on Scripture ourselves. We need to dig into Scripture in such a way that we see its relevance, its application to our lives. And again, I think of stories I've read of missionaries or people who have suffered and how they were sustained by the Scriptures that they had hidden away in their hearts and memorized. Sometimes a Bible stripped away from them without God's Word, except for what they had committed to memory. And that's what sustained them. And you and I need that as well, either through deliberate memorization or through such repeated reading and exposure to Scripture, that the Word is in our hearts, so that if we're without God's Word, we're able to rely on the resources of God's Word to strengthen us to suffer. So that's number three. Number four, we need to fear the Lord and not man. Fear the Lord and not man. And again, Peter uses Scripture here, quoting this time from Isaiah chapter 8. You see this in verse 14b. In 15, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So don't fear man. Don't fear those who will revile you, those who will persecute you. Do not fear them. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. All right, stop right there. Now, what's really interesting here is that Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But then in verse 13, he says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Now, here's the interesting thing. In Isaiah chapter 8, the person who is the object of our fear is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. And Peter makes no hesitation whatsoever to say, quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, to say, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You see there how he equates Jesus Christ with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament? This is just one of many places in Scripture. I just want you to see this. It's one of many places in Scripture where the New Testament gives us very clear evidence that Jesus Christ is one with God, that he is fully divine. And so Peter is telling us that we are not to fear man, but we are to fear the Lord. We are to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Literally, we are to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. We are to consecrate His name in our hearts. And we're to do so with a fear of God. He goes on to tell us that we are to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The word respect is the word phobos, from which we get our word phobia. It's the word fear. And when Peter uses this word fear earlier in the letter, it's directed to God. It's a fear of God. And so I think that's probably what he means here. So here's the basic point. We're not to fear persecution itself. And the only way that you can escape from the fear of suffering that might come is if there's a deeper fear of God, a deeper reverence for God. And when there is a deeper fear and reverence for God, that will enable us to endure when the persecution hits the fan. So that's number four. Number five, again looking at verses 15 and 16, is this: be prepared to give an answer with gentleness and with a good conscience. You see it in verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, this is a verse that's often used to talk about Christian apologetics or evangelism. In fact, the word defense that's used here is the word from which we get our word apology. But Peter's not really talking about apologetics in the Josh McDowell sense of the word. He's not really talking about getting proofs for the Christian faith. What he's saying is be prepared to describe why you believe in Christ, why you hope in Christ, if you should be called upon to give some kind of an answer. And perhaps he even has in mind those who are officially called into court being persecuted for their faith. Probably he has in mind any kind of situation where we are asked about our faith, where we are asked about faith in Christ. And he wants us to be prepared to say why we believe in Christ. This doesn't take a degree in apologetics or even great skill with that, although that's a great thing. It simply means being able to express why we believe in Jesus, why we have hope in Him. But notice that he tells us we're to do this with gentleness towards those to whom we speak, respect or fear of God, I think he has in mind, and with a good conscience. And that reminds us that evangelism is something that, while it always includes words, it always includes being able to express the gospel with words, it also demands a consistent life, right? It also demands matching deeds. We're to do it with a good conscience. We're to do it with gentleness towards others. It requires not just that we articulate our faith, but that we do so with the right attitude, and we do so with a life backing it up, so that we are walking the talk, so to speak. Having a good conscience, he says. Why? Look at verse 16. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And he doesn't have in mind that they'll be embarrassed, but writing in a culture that was very much a shame and honor-based culture, what he's after here is the vindication of Christians, so that their behavior is such that they are vindicated if they are slandered, because no accusation can stick against them. Right? So that's the idea. So the point here that Peter is making is really summarized in verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In other words, Christian, if suffering is going to come, don't let it be because of your sins or because of your misdemeanors in society or because of a bad attitude or because you're bringing it on yourself because of mistreating other people. Let it only be for the sake of the gospel. The gospel itself brings an offense, but you and I, as Christians, must not add to that offense by wrong attitude or by wrong behavior. And then finally, we come to number six. Here's the sixth resource for suffering persecution, and it's the greatest of all. Verse 18, remember Christ's suffering for you. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And Peter does this over and over again, doesn't he, throughout this letter? We saw it in chapter 2, where he exhorts the slaves to take a beating with a heart of goodwill towards their unjust masters, and to do so remembering how Christ has suffered. And here he's doing the same thing. He's saying it to all of us, that if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, we do so remembering the great example and the great achievement of Christ who suffered for us. And it's almost incidental, but when Peter comes to describe the sufferings of Christ, every time he does so, he brings in some new dimension to the greatness of the sufferings of Christ, or the achievement of the sufferings of Christ. He gives us a greater doctrine of the atonement. And so notice what he says here about Christ's suffering and Christ's death. He emphasizes the uniqueness of it. Christ suffered once for sins. Once for sins. You may remember that in the book of Hebrews, this is emphasized again and again, that over and against the priests in the Old Testament who brought sacrifices every day, that Christ suffered once for all. A once made sacrifice that was effective. Something unique about it. Something so sufficient about the sufferings of Christ that he only had to make the offering once. The uniqueness of his death. Then the nature of it. The righteous for the unrighteous. Here again is that great exchange, where Christ took our place. The wrath, the judgment that we deserve because of our unrighteousness and sin, Christ took that upon himself. He was the righteous. He had done no sin, no deceit found in his mouth. Completely innocent, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews tells us. And yet here's Christ, the completely righteous, innocent one who suffers on behalf of the unrighteous. He took the judgment that we deserve so that we could receive the blessing, the righteousness, the vindication that he deserved. And then the effectiveness of his death, that he might bring us to God. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And that word, bring, I mean, that's a little word, but that's an important word. It's a word that's used in Acts chapter 16 of bringing people before magistrates. And the noun form of this word is used three times in the New Testament, and it's the word translated access. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, where he tells us that through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, where he says that through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Or in Ephesians 3, 12, where he says that in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so Peter is telling us here that through the work of Christ we've been brought to God. This is an amazing thing, folks. We have access to God, the God of the universe. The God that could only be approached by the one representative, the high priest, in the Old Testament, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the only way that the people had access to God, through the priest on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he went in trembling, bringing a blood offering, and Jewish tradition tells us with a rope tied around his waist so that if he died there in the presence of God, they can drag him back out. And Peter tells us that Christ has made such a sacrifice for sins that you and I are given access to God. That's why Wesley wrote in that great hymn, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne." Bold. We have boldness and access to God. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Now, Peter never got over the fact that Christ had suffered for him, had died for him, had won him by his redemptive death. And it's the knowledge that Christ has suffered for us, it's that knowledge especially, that steals our hearts to be able to suffer for him. I mean, his suffering for us was infinitely great. Our suffering for him, however great it might seem to us in the moment, It will be but a slight momentary affliction in comparison with the glory that will be ours afterwards, because Christ has died to bring us to God. So, friends, I know that we're not facing direct persecution today, probably not most of us. Perhaps occasionally you face some kind of insult or ridicule in the workplace or in the classroom. But let's be prepared. If suffering should come, and we remember that Paul said that all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So most likely, at some point in our lives, we will suffer persecution of some form or another. And if persecution should come, let's be ready for it with a strong community, commitment to never retaliate, never to repay evil with evil, but to bless our persecutors, to be strengthened by the Word of God, the fear of the Lord, in remembering the suffering of Christ, so that we're ready to give an answer should people inquire of our faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that Christ suffered for us. He was willing to take sins that he had not committed, to take the burden of those sins upon himself, to endure the judgment that they deserved, and to step into our place and endure all the suffering, both the physical suffering, but also the torment of mind and heart and soul as he hung on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we think about Christ who took the cross for us, may we this morning be strengthened in our hearts to take up our crosses to follow him. Would you give us such a love for Christ that to suffer for Jesus' sake would be a privilege, not just something we endure, but something that we're able to even rejoice in, remembering that Jesus told us to rejoice in that day and be glad, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. Help us believe the promise that if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are blessed. The kingdom of heaven is ours. The face of God is toward the righteous. So, Lord, strengthen us this morning. Give us what we need. Prepare us for whatever may come. We thank you for the freedoms that we have. We do pray that, as Paul teaches us to pray, that we would continue to live quiet and peaceful lives, and that the gospel would have freedom to go out in our world and in our communities. But Lord, we want to be faithful, whatever the cost. So strengthen us for that today. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.